And let's take our Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We will look at the entire chapter because it is impossible to break it apart. Acts 12. This morning I want to introduce you to a king, a foolish king, but a king that all rulers today must learn from. But to help you know who this foolish king is, you need to be introduced to a couple of his family members first, so that you understand the gene pool he comes from. This foolish king had a grandfather. Let me tell you about his grandfather. His grandfather was a ruthless king over Palestine from 37 BC to 4 BC. And his grandfather employed every possible tactic to secure his own power politically and his own favor politically. His eyes were set on nothing except his own rule. The world around him existed for him and his political power solely. He deceived to get what he wanted. He manipulated. He intimidated. He even murdered without hesitation to achieve his political goals. He was known to promote people that a person to power that the people favored. And then when he saw that they favored him too much, he would kill him because it was a threat to him. He murdered a wife because of his extreme jealousy. He executed two of his own sons. It did not matter who stood in this grandfather's way. The world was a stage for him to advance his own rule. And when his grandfather became old, he had actually fallen ill and he got an illness that he would never recover from. It would eventually kill him. But when he was old, a new threat came. Wise men from the east were looking for a newborn king. And you know the story. His grandfather believed that this newborn king also needed to die like everyone else who had stood in his path of power. And when that newborn king fled in his parents' arms to Egypt, all of the baby boys of Bethlehem suffered for it. Such was King Herod the Great, the grandfather of the foolish king that you're going to meet this morning. But there's one more family member you need to meet. This foolish king also had an uncle. His uncle came to rule after his grandfather died. His uncle was never given the title king, however, by the emperor of Rome. But his uncle Antipas was allowed to carry the title Herod. Herod is not a name, it's a title. So for Antipas to be able to carry the title Herod, but not the title king, was kind of like winning the silver medal, not the gold. Herod Antipas was also a ruthless man who could only think of his own power and his own political influence. A wild sort of man who wore camel's hair one day criticized him for his incestuous marriage. He had married his brother's wife. And that wild sort of man lost his head for placing his high morals in the pathway of his wife. And this uncle, Antipas, also met one day a most unusual king in Jerusalem at Passover, about 14 years before Acts 12. The unusual king had been a curiosity to Herod Antipas. He wanted to see him because he had heard of all of the miracles this unusual king was doing. In fact, he was sure that this unusual king was the man that he beheaded, raised from the dead. But now this unusual king in Jerusalem was in some kind of trouble with a Roman governor named Pilate and the Jewish people. And Pilate sent him over to Herod. But this unusual king wouldn't talk to him at all. And so Herod Antipas mocked him, gave him a purple robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that unusual king was crucified. That tells you a little something about the larger family of the Herods that this foolish king came from. This foolish king that you're going to meet this morning is King Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of King Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple and who slew all the baby boys of Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa I is something of a nephew to Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and mocked Jesus before his death. When Agrippa I was a young man, he was a foolish young man. He ran up many debts that he could not repay. And one day he was in Rome, and to his friend, he could not control his mouth, and he said something disrespectful about Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, and the word got to Tiberius, and Tiberius threw him in jail in Rome. Well, after Tiberius died, Caligula became the next Caesar, the next Roman emperor, and he freed Agrippa I, and Caligula gave him a golden chain that was equal in weight to the chain he wore in prison. And Caligula gave him land and gave him the title king over that land. And that made his uncle Herod Antipas mad, because Antipas never got the title king from the emperor. The next emperor came. There was a quick succession of emperors. Caligula was murdered. And Claudius, the next emperor, the one who is emperor in Acts 11 and 12 here, he gave King Herod Agrippa I even more land. And he had so much land that he had the same amount of land as his grandfather, King Herod the Great, did. But he too was just like all of the other Herods and kings. He saw the world as a stage for his own political advancement and power, his own ambitions, his own purposes. And the way Luke incorporates King Herod Agrippa I into the story of the gospel expanding across the Roman Empire is clarifying. It's clarifying. If I were to ask you the question, what does the world exist for today? What would you say? Does the world exist today for a king and his ambitions? Does the world exist for presidents and their legacies? Does the world exist for armies and their conquests? We know the way the Herods viewed the world. They saw it that way. But how do you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you see the world you live in today? When you look at the world and you see presidents and you see kings and you see queens and you see governments and you see armies on the world stage, what do you see? When you think of yourself as just a tiny little Christian living in that same world, what do you think? Do you see yourself? Do you see the local church? Do you see the gospel? And do you see kings and the world the way that they should be seen? That's what this section of Acts is all about. It is here this morning for you. It is here to clarify the way things truly are. And this poor, foolish king is the object lesson. He didn't last very long. Let's pray, and then we will look at the passage. Heavenly Father, if there's anything that we need in these days of corrupt governments and a church that seems to be drinking the cultural Kool-Aid that everyone else is drinking, Lord, we need to see why this world is still in existence for one more day at least. And we need to see why and for what the stage of this world has been set. Father, would you draw us out of what we think right now, and would you draw us into the way your word reveals it? Help us to think as you think. Reveal to us your son Jesus, his great kingdom that is coming, and why we are here today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this chapter all about? It's about clarity. It's about clarity. So let me show you how the account of a foolish king and the fruitful gospel clarifies the way things truly are. Now, I'm going to give you the clarity at the end. So what we need to do first is we need to walk through the whole story, and I'm going to walk through it section by section. And that will serve as our reading of the text there. So I'm going to give you seven scenes of the account. Here's the first one. The first scene is vicious interference. Vicious interference. Look at verse 1. Now, about that time, those words tie this chapter into what just happened at the end of chapter 11. You know, there's a Greek church in Antioch. There's word that has come that there's going to be a horrible famine all over the world, and the Greek believers in Antioch decide that they are going to send an offering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and that's the account. It was at about that time that this king interfered, that he interfered. We'll come back to that. For now, just know that he is a foolish king and he is up to something. King Herod laid hands, verse 1, on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He mistreated them. He saw an opportunity for political benefit by laying hands on and mistreating the church. The word to mistreat is it's a severe word. It means that he probably scourged them and beat them and abused them. But at least these in verse 1 escaped death. But one of them did not escape death. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This is one of the sons of Zebedee. One of the sons of thunder has been snuffed out. He was beheaded with a sword. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It quickly became clear to King Herod that this kind of treatment of this strange little assembly of believers was to his political advantage. So, why not go after another leader? Why not go after Peter? Now, verse 3, it was during the days of unleavened bread that this took place. It's heading up to Passover. It's the week before Passover. Why not get this one, Peter, to die on the anniversary of his Lord's death? Why not do that? The way he kept him in jail, verse 4, was very interesting. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. There's quite a bit of detail there about how many guards were going to be guarding him. Now, why would he do that? Well, perhaps he remembers or had heard how in Acts chapter 5, verse 23, something similar had happened, but when they went to look for him, they found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when they opened, they found not Peter nor John inside. He's not going to let that happen this time. There are going to be four squads of four soldiers each that would guard him throughout the night shifts. And in the morning, he would be brought out and he would be executed. This is foolish interference, vicious, foolish interference with what God is doing. The second scene is prayerful vigilance. Number two. Prayerful vigilance. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God, a church to God. The church who just lost one of the apostles is fervently pouring out all of their requests, their desires to God before Peter. He's bound to soldiers in a prison. They're bound to God in prayer for him. This is that strange little assembly, that church that was chased all around Judea and Samaria and even further because they declared and believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. How did Herod see that odd, strange little group? Well, they exist for him at this moment for his own political gain. That's how he saw them. The world exists for Herod to advance his own power and his influence. And if that can happen through the death and the mistreatment of some of these Christians, so be it. I mean, that's what goes on in this world. That's the way he sees it. But the church is praying. They don't see things that way. They pray to the one who sees the world much differently. The third scene is angelic deliverance, verses 6 to 12. Number 3, angelic deliverance. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, you get the sense that time is running out. Time is running out. It looked to all at that hour of the night that Peter also soon would lose his head. And what was Peter doing as the sand ran out of the hourglass? Verse 5, I'm sorry, verse 6, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. What kindness from God to Peter. Peter's not pacing the floor. He's not weeping. He's not fretting. He's sleeping. That says something about Peter's disposition in all of this. If he believed Herod was the master of his destiny, he would fret. If he believed soldiers were the real enforcers, he would fret. If he believed that chains were the strongest bonds on him, he would fret. But he believed Herod was not the real power, soldiers were not the real enforcers, and chains were not the strongest bonds, and so he could sleep. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Peter was sleeping so hard that the way the angel woke him up was to give him a shot in the side. Look at verse 7. He struck Peter's side and woke him up. So he would have been lying on the ground between two soldiers who also would have been lying on the ground. And he struck him on the side to wake him up. And the chains fell off his hands, verse 7. And I love verse 8. Look at this. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Get this. The angel has to tell him to do everything. He has to tell him to do everything. Put your belt on. Gird yourself. Put on your sandals. And he did that. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. Look, you don't have to tell a man who knows he's escaping to do that. He doesn't know if he's escaping. God did not deliver James. It wasn't clear to Peter that the angel was there to deliver him. Perhaps Peter thought the angel was there to support him in the face of death, like the angels helped his Lord in the garden before he faced his own death. Verse 9, Peter could not discern what was happening was real or not. He went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And verse 10 gives some very specific detail. Luke, no doubt, had received this account from Peter himself with such detail. Look at verse 10. They passed the first guard, and then they passed the second guard. And then all kinds of detail is given about this gate. It's interesting. Here's the way it reads in the Greek. And they came to the gate. The iron gate. The gate that goes into the city. This would have been a huge, heavy gate that would have taken several men to open. It would have had a lock and it would have made lots of noise. And it automatically opened by itself. And they went out. And they went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. You know why the angel came in the way that he departed him. The purpose of the angel was to come, get Peter to safety, and when he accomplished that, he could go. And he did. And so Peter is left standing in a small little street in Jerusalem somewhere. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure." See, verse 9, he did not know. Verse 11, but now he does know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It pleased the Lord in this case of Peter here to rescue Peter from Herod and from the Jews. And evidently it pleased the Lord also in the case of James to help him remain true to the Lord until he lost his head. Jesus is the king over his subjects. Herod is not. And whether James dies now or Peter gets delivered now but later won't escape Nero's persecution, you see, that's all up to Jesus. It's not up to any king. Let me remind you, Christian, that we follow a Lord who glorified his Father most by not being delivered, but by dying. And James rose to that same glorious level. And he gave his life and he lost his head. And he was never more like Jesus except in that moment. we are sharers in his sufferings. To think we deserve something better is a lie. We follow him into death even when kings interfere. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. Peter went to the house where many in the church would have been gathered praying, and we get introduced to John, who is also called Mark. Most likely, Peter is the one who converted Mark in the preaching of the gospel. We are told by Paul in Colossians 4:10 that this John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, and we know him as the author of the second gospel. He would have gotten his gospel account from Peter. Which takes us to the fourth scene, comforting assurance. Comforting assurance, verses 13 to 17. Actually, verse 17, if you'll drop down there for a moment, that reveals to us why Peter went to the house. It says, Peter said, report these things to James and to the brethren. Go tell the church what happened. Now, the James that he's speaking of here is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He's dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who has become an elder in the church. So he goes to tell the church, to comfort the rest of the church with what has happened. The details of Peter's arrival at the house are awesome. Look at verse 13. He knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, just go back and put yourself in their shoes. Remind yourself of this. Many in the church have been severely beaten and abused. James is dead. And now they've arrested Peter. It's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. If you get a knock on the door and you're the people who are getting beat up and one of your leaders is dead and the other one's in jail and somebody knocks on your door in the middle of the night, that's nerve-wracking. And so what do? You send the servant girl. I don't know what they're thinking, but maybe they thought that was the least conspicuous thing to do. I don't know. But she went to the door, she would have asked who was at the door. Verse 14, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. She was so overwhelmed by her joy at what she heard. Did she need to see Peter to believe it? Nah, she believed it. That means she had a category for his release. And all she had to do was just hear his voice, and that's good enough for her. She ran in, left him standing out there at the door. And she told him, let's see if everyone else praying had the same category she did. Verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. Now, the Jews did not believe that you became an angel when you died, but they did believe you had a guardian angel, and that your guardian angel could take your form and manifest you in some form to others. And that's what they believe is going on. Verse 16, Peter did what only Peter could do. He continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. Now, what were they praying? What do you think that they had been praying? I bet they were praying that God would deliver him. I also bet they were praying he'd stand strong to the end, like James. I think we need to be fair to them and maybe cut them some slack. The Lord didn't deliver James. And he didn't deliver Stephen, but he did deliver Peter and John at one point earlier. What's clear, I think, from this group is that they were bracing themselves for what? They were bracing themselves for Peter's death. But was another wave of persecution starting to pour over them in Jerusalem? If that's the case, and I think it's very well the case, at least they're not packing their bags and running. This is a church that has decided to stay put, and they're standing their ground, and they're praying. But the Lord wanted them to know that in delivering Peter this time, the Lord was up to something new. So Peter said, report these things to James and to the brethren. And then he left and he went to another place. Peter left the area and he went away. He understands that the angel delivered him into safety. He better stay in safety and not test what the Lord had done. Which takes us to the fifth scene. Takes us back to the prison. Number 5, military embarrassments. Military embarrassments. Verse 18. When day came, there was no small disturbance. No kidding. Among the soldiers as to what could have happened or what could have become of Peter. Imagine, remember, two soldiers were chained to him. Two soldiers chained to him, most likely lying on the floor of the prison next to him. And at some point, they woke up, perhaps at the changing of the guards in the morning. And behold, the chains are on their wrists, but Peter's not on the other end. Now, soldiers were to carry out their orders. And what was an incentive to them to fulfill their orders to the T was their own life. To not carry out your orders was to put your own life in jeopardy as a soldier. Oftentimes, whatever the fate of a prisoner was that you were guarding, if that prisoner escaped, you as the soldier received that fate, which is exactly what happened. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered that they be led away to execution. And that's what they did. They gave their lives for letting Peter go. And there was nothing they could do. From Herod's perspective, the only way that Peter could have escaped was the guards were in on it, and they let him go, and they acted as if they didn't do it. You see, soldiers are military embarrassment sometimes, and they're expendable to kings like Herod, just like Christians were expendable to him. The world exists to maintain and advance Herod's reign. And on that stage, you know, Christians live, and on that stage, Christians die for the king. And on that stage of the world, soldiers live and soldiers die. But whatever the king needs and wants, he must reign on that stage. Military embarrassments must be taken care of. And we are rapidly approaching the climax of the account. Verse 19, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. It appears that right after Passover, King Herod left Jerusalem and he went to Caesarea. It is the spring of AD 44, and it takes us to the sixth scene, swift vengeance. Swift vengeance, verses 20 to 23. Look at verse 20. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. King Herod was furiously enraged with the people. We don't know why, but what we do know is what he did in his anger toward them. He decided to punish them and make them feel his anger by putting on a food blockade. And so once they become tamed a little bit by their hunger and softened a bit, they won over one of his advisors, Blastus, and through him they asked for peace with Herod. And it just so happens that he was in Caesarea at this time for a grand celebration going on. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there was a grand celebration going on in Caesarea in honor of a victory that Emperor Claudius had achieved in Britain. And so they were having a big games celebration in Caesarea, and he was there. Verse 21, on an appointed day, and Josephus tells us it was the second day of the celebration, in the theater, King Herod reached the pinnacle of everything he wanted on a stage of the world. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, on the judgment seat, on the throne, and he began delivering an address to them. Josephus tells us that his robe was lined with silver. It was covered with silver. And the sunshine in the theater coming down upon him made him glisten, made him sparkle with brilliance in the theater. And he delivered to these hungry subjects an address. Look, and the people, they've played this game before. They know that they're on a stage with a king, and they know how to play this political game. Here's what you do. You stroke the ego of a king on the stage, and things go well for you. Things go well for you. That's how they viewed the world they lived in. The world was a stage for their rulers and their kings. So to flatter the ruler, to flatter the government, to flatter the armies, it was what you did so that you got food. It was the Roman way to deify your rulers. Look at verse 22. The people kept crying as he was speaking, The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. Verse 23. Immediately. The historian Josephus said that Herod immediately doubled over in pain. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Did you know that there's a long list in history of rulers and people like this who died being eaten by worms alive? He was 54 years old. He stood on his little stage of the world for 7 years chasing his own glory. And he reached a pretty high height in verse 22. But oh, what a fall in verse 23. One moment people are calling out that you are a god. The next moment an angel either injects worms into you, or there is a cyst of worms in you and it bursts open. These cysts can hold 2 million worms in them, and they begin to eat you from the outside, inside out. Some think that the smell of this man in the days that followed, Josephus tells us he lived for 5 days. Some think that the smell would have been so awful because he would have been rotting inwardly, but still alive. What would you say to Herod? Herod, you don't use the world as a stage to advance your own glory. Herod, you don't abuse the followers of Jesus Christ to gain favor with other people. Herod, you don't rob from God the glory that is due to Him and Him alone. Because you will be removed from the stage of the world. Because Herod, the stage of the world is not set for you. For whom is the stage of the world set? That's the last scene. And this is the climax. Listen, a king getting eaten by worms, that's cool. But that's not the climax. This is the climax. Verses 24 and 25. Gospel endurance. This is the climax. Gospel endurance. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The king shriveled and he rotted on the stage of the world, and the gospel grew and it multiplied on the stage of the world. And you remember that mission that Barnabas and Saul were on from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem in Judea? Remember that? Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Listen, kings don't endure, especially the ones who interfere. But the gospel endures. Though the church and the gospel of Jesus are attacked sometimes, and though they face impossible conditions, the gospel and the church endures. And this is how the account of a foolish king and the fruitful gospel brings clarity to the way things truly are in the world. Watch it from this way. Go back to chapter 11, verse 27. Watch this. Be ready to turn the page. Now at this time, chapter 11, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them in Antioch determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Turn the page to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. That's what the world is still here for. So that the gospel can keep growing and expanding, and so those who are on mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ keep doing what they are doing. So then what on earth is chapter 12, verse 1 through 23 all about? Why is that page there in my Bible, in yours? Here's my shortened version. Here's my short translation of chapter 11:27 to chapter 12:25. Are you ready? Here's the shortened version. The Greek church in Antioch was on a specific mission to care for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And there was this arrogant king who foolishly interfered. Anyway, the church finished its mission and the gospel kept going. That's what that's about. I want to give you 2 points of clarity. One is for you if you're a Christian, and the other is for you if you're a ruler. For you first, Christian. Clarity for the Christian. The world endures for you, but it's not about you. Christian, the world endures for you, but it's not about you. It doesn't endure for you to get your American way of life. It endures for you on the gospel mission. You are on a mission. It endures for you on the mission until the gospel mission is complete. That's why the world is here today. When you woke up and the sunshine and the gravity works and everything is in alignment the way it's supposed to be, you know there's one more day to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where you live. That's what you know. The world stage is set for that. For the gospel of the Lord Jesus to expand, to grow, and to multiply in this world. And we are privileged. We are privileged to take it forward to the ends of the earth, no matter what the cost is. But you never get the impression in Acts that Peter is what it's all about, or that Barnabas is what it's all about, or that Saul will be what it's all about. The world endures for you, but it's not about you. It's not about us. Can I just encourage you, as you look out into your world this week, will you look at it with this clarity? The world endures not so that you can, as an American Christian, make an American way of life or try to preserve your American way of life from slipping away. The world doesn't endure for that. The world endures not so that your boss can make a profit. The world endures not so that a president can secure his leadership and secure his legacy. The world endures not so that an army can win its civil war. As you look out into the world this week, the world endures so you can preach the gospel. A boss might foolishly interfere. A president might foolishly interfere. An army might foolishly interfere. But the stage is set for the gospel and the disciple of Jesus to take that gospel to the ends of the earth until he comes back. That's what the world is waiting for. Will you go to Romans 8 for a moment? You've got to see this. It's almost as if Paul knew this. Romans 8, verse 18. Watch this. What does he say? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time... Do you know why we suffer? Here's why we suffer. Foolish kings manipulate the stage. And we suffer the consequences. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. For what? What is this world waiting for? What is this world here one more day for? Look at it. For the revealing of the sons of God. How do we know who the sons of God are? You preach the gospel and people repent and believe and you see the sons and the daughters of God. The world is eagerly awaiting to see that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen, God has a plan for glory for his sons and his daughters, and the world wants to be set free from its corruption into the glory of that freedom that is ours, or set into that freedom that is our glory in this world. That's why the world is here one more day. The sons of God have to be revealed through the preaching of the gospel, through repentance and faith. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The world groans as another foolish king gets up on it and tries to use it as a stage to accomplish its own ends. And not only this, verse 23, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're waiting eagerly also. For what? For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the future now. We've been adopted. We will see adoption completed when we have a new body. Verse 24, in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. He's talking about, look, there is something coming. There is something coming, and we have hope, and we have been adopted for that. The sons of God will all be revealed. There will be a glory that is ours, and the world will rejoice under everything that we gain in Jesus Christ. But one more day, the world is still here. It endures one more day, and it doesn't endure for King Herod Agrippa I. It doesn't endure for another president or anybody else. It endures one more day so that we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And some of us might die at the hands of a foolish king. And some of us might be miraculously delivered. But it's about the church advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is clarity. I need that. Do you? Point of clarity for the rulers. If I could speak to the rulers of our local rulers, our state rulers, our national rulers, the rulers of the world, this is what I would say to them. Not as if they are listening, though, but this is what I would say to them. You endure. You endure as a servant of justice in God's hand. You endure right now as a servant of justice in God's hand until the gospel mission is completed. That's why you're here one more day, is because you are a servant of God's justice. Why do rulers and authorities exist? You can write down Romans 13, 1-7. To punish evildoers. To bring about justice. You know what that tells you? God's plan is this world would endure another day so that we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God has determined in his kindness and in his compassion that ungodly rulers would be the ones to make sure that justice takes place as we go across this face of this globe to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, bring justice to bear on people as my gospel goes forward. That's what this world is for, and this is why there are rulers still. So, dear King, dear Queen, dear President, dear Governor, dear Congress, dear Mayor, dear Attorney General, dear Head of the IRS, you are all instruments in the hands of our Sovereign God. And He is preserving this world right now so that rebels can receive the pardon of His Son in His Son's gospel. Be just. Better than that, repent and believe as a rebel so that you can know this pardon. But if you won't repent and believe, King, regardless, you must be just in your authority, because vengeance is God's. And He will repay, whether it comes swiftly or whether it is delayed a lifetime. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. And listen, our rulers today need this clarity as we preach the gospel to reveal the sons of God in this world. Let's pray. I'm going to read to you a passage, and then we'll pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Listen, that is not so that you would get a tranquil and quiet life in an American way of living. It is so that you will have a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity as you race with the gospel across the face of the earth. That's why you pray for your kings and your presidents. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, Paul says. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Heavenly Father, we lift up our rulers, and we pray, God, that you would soften their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ for their own soul's sake in this world, so that you can prepare them for the next world coming, that they may too, along with us, attain to the resurrection of the dead. And Father, if they will not repent, we pray for them to be just, at least. Father, they would enforce laws so that as we race with the gospel across the face of the globe, even in our own neighborhoods, Lord, that we would be able to do it with tranquility and peace. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you would give us boldness to be the church that you've called us to be the Christians that you've called us to be. Why on earth would we look at the culture around us to determine what we should do and think and behave? Lord, we need to look at your word and see how things truly are, and we must be who you've called us to be. Will you give us courage to be obedient to you and with courage to race with the gospel? Lord, we need you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.